Acts 21. From the earliest days of Paul's conversion, he had a deep desire to minister effectively to his countrymen, the Jews. He wanted to bear fruit among them. He wanted to minister the gospel to them. Intensely described in the book of Romans, he declared there in chapter 9 that he would be willing to be accursed, that means damned, if it would mean the salvation of the Jews, his countrymen. What a statement. He would go to hell if they could be saved. And there in chapter 10 of Romans, he said, "It's my heart's prayer and desire for Israel that they might be saved." And this man, Paul, so desperately wanted to go and be effective in the midst of his countrymen, but when he was called and converted, you remember the story. It was made very clear to him that his ministry was to be primarily to the Gentiles. There in chapter 9, at the time of his conversion, he was told very clearly by the Lord that he was to minister to the Gentiles and secondarily to kings, people in authority, and finally to the children of Israel, sort of as a last kind of part of the agenda for ministry. But he was to be ministering to Gentiles, and yet Paul struggled with this, didn't he? After he was converted, he went out into the desert of Arabia for 3 years and came to Damascus and headed right towards the synagogue where the Jews hung out. And he began to share with them. He thought, certainly, man, they're going to receive my ministry when they hear how I explain the Old Testament in light of it pointing to Jesus prophetically. But they didn't receive him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. And so the brothers put him into a basket, you recall the story, letting him down. Off he goes on his way by the skin of his teeth. And where does he go to? Jerusalem. He heads to the city that is the capital of all the Jewish nation. When he gets there, I'm sure he's still thinking, "Oh, come on, fellas. You got to know what I'm saying has validity. I'm one of you. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. Give me a break." And he began to teach them, and yet they were out to kill him once more. And so off he goes to Tarsus and hangs out there for 13 or so years, finally getting to the place where he is at peace with the calling that the Lord had given to him, minister to the Gentiles. But here, in chapter 21, after Paul has been ministering effectively for years up in the region of Asia Minor, Gentile country, Turkey, and on up into Europe, Macedonia, Greece, something in him is still gnawing or pulling at him, and he still wants to go to Jerusalem. It just seems as though he can't get it out of his system. And so here he is, headed towards Jerusalem. We saw in our study last time that in chapter 20, he told the brothers at Ephesus, or the brothers of Ephesus, "Hey, everywhere I'm going, there's a warning," verse 23 of chapter 20, "that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me in Jerusalem." But he's still going. Paul is a guy that, man, once he gets something in his mind, once something is on his heart, you just don't stop the guy. And here he goes to Jerusalem. Should he have gone? We talked about this Sunday, it's a controversy among commentators. Should he have gone? Here there's a warning being given in every city, and other warnings in chapter 21 will be forthcoming. Should he have gone? Well, let's take a look and see what happens. "It came to pass, as he's headed for Jerusalem for the feast, that after we had gotten from them, that is the leaders he was talking to at Ephesus, by the way, if you're interested in ministry and you missed the last three Wednesday nights, I would highly encourage you to pick up the tapes. Chapter 20 is, I think, the most potent and powerful and practical passage that deals with spiritual leadership and service of any in the book of Acts. So if you weren't here or missed part of that, you might want to pick up the tapes. He leaves now those men that he had that pastor's conference with that we looked at over 3 weeks. And now he's on his way. He came with a straight course unto Coos Bay and took a shore leave there. And the day following went to Rhodes and from thence into Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, he got on board and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed to Syria. So he's moving his way southward from Asia Minor on down towards the coasts of Israel, where he will eventually dock at that seacoast city, Caesarea. He's headed down now. You can see this on a map in the back of your Bible. If your Bible doesn't have maps, we have a special in the bookstore available for you tonight. Bible atlases for the low price of $150 for your seed faith gift. But he's moving south here. And as they came to Syria, they landed at Tyre. And there the ship was to unload her burden, unload the cargo. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Now, Paul makes it to Tyre. When he gets there, the boat stops, 7 days of getting rid of the old cargo and loading on the new. Paul was traveling not on a cruise ship, but he was traveling on a cargo carrier. Now, when he came to Tyre, having a 7 day break, it certainly would seem justifiable for Paul to say, I'm tired and I deserve a break here in this seacoast city of Tyre, and I'm going to retire and be tired and rest up and kick back. And where is the suntan lotion and the air mattress and the nose coat, and I'll just kind of kick. That's not what he did. When he got there, even though he had been on an arduous journey, what does he do? It says he sought out. The word there in verse 4 for finding is a very powerful Greek word, which means he was searching out diligently, looking for disciples. He was craving fellowship. He wanted to be with the brothers. On this break that came his way unexpectedly, that others would say, what a great opportunity for a vacation. He said, man, I want to be with the brothers. I desire fellowship. It's always neat. No matter where you go, no matter where you're traveling to or where you find yourself at, there's always a group of brothers and sisters that you can relate to and be refreshed with. When Tammy and I were over in Hawaii a couple of years ago, you know, we were just wondering, okay, here we are, and I had been teaching for the week previously, and she joined me, and we had a 4 or 5 days or a week or whatever, and we were just kicking back, and on that first day when she came over, it was Sunday, and we thought, man, let's just take in some service somewhere. And there on the beach in one of the hotels was this pastor holding services. We went over there. The guy must have been 150 years old. He was ancient. He remembered when Billy Graham just broke in. He was about ready to retire back then, truly. And he had all these stories about those days. He was old, and we sat there, and there's probably, 50 at the most people. And we sat there, and this guy started talking, and man, what a blessing. He just started sharing his insights into the Lord and experiences that he had. And we were just amazed and blown out. And man, our hearts were so refreshed. Had we not gone to that meeting instead said, well, hey, it's your first day here, Tammy. Let's just kind of go out on the beach and kick back. I am convinced that we would have missed a real highlight for that day of our vacation. There's a misnomer. The misnomer is this. When you go on vacation, when you're out of town, when you're in another spot, the thought that so often comes into the believer is, well, this is a good time just to sort of take a break from church. And then you wonder why you end up fighting on your vacation. Why you're bummed out at your spouse. Why it's not working right. I'll tell you a secret. You don't have to do this. You're not under the law. You can be foolish if you choose. But if, when you are traveling, when you're vacationing, when you're away for the weekend, find a fellowship to go to. You will be blessed. God will honor you, and you'll be amazed at finding brothers and sisters wherever you go. Might be a different flavor, a different style, but man, you'll be exceedingly blessed. That's what Paul did. He went and he found out where the disciples were, and he tarried with them. What did they say to him? They said, through the Spirit, verse 4, not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul. These brothers whom he sought out reiterated the warning, don't go. In the Spirit they prophesied, don't go. So what did Paul do? He went. When we had accomplished those days, verse 5, we departed and we went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. Here they had prophesied to him, watch this, brothers. Take note, dear sisters. They prophesied to him through the Spirit, evidently, seemingly. Don't go to Jerusalem. Paul's going anyway. What would have been your reaction had you given a prophecy to this man and he didn't heed it? Had you shared your heart with the apostle and he wasn't receiving it? Would you have said, man, hey, we've given prophecy to you, we've opened up our heart before you, and you are still going to Jerusalem? This group of believers, like another group later on, as we'll see further on in the chapter, gave a word to him, but then traveled with him, stood by him. They went down to the seashore alongside of him with their wives and with their children. Even though they didn't obviously agree with the direction he was going in, there was a higher factor. They loved him in the Lord. They respected where he was at. They were linked to him by the Spirit. Wouldn't it be radical if we here at Applegate would put away the need to be heard and simply say, hey, here's my opinion, here's my perspective, and now I just commit it to the Lord. We talked about that at length on Sunday. May the Lord remind us of it this Wednesday. And may we do it all week long, just trusting the Lord. They did that. They went with him to the beach with their wives and children. You know, it's interesting. They took their family with them on this journey to be with Paul, to listen to Paul, and pray alongside of Paul. One of my pet peeves, personally, is when somebody says to me, well, we don't go Wednesday night because it's family night. We don't make it Sunday evening because that's family time. Like, oh, so coming to church as a family, hearing the Word of God, and then driving home again, perhaps discussing what you learned, praying together, isn't family? Oh, I know what you mean. Watching Wonder Years, that's going to really bond you close and develop a deep work in your lives. Watching the little wonder guy deal with sex education trauma and condoms. I get it. That's good. That's right. Don't come to church. Watch Wonder Years. You see, It's a fallacy in this age of emphasis on the family to say that, well, now it's either family night or church. I will tell you the truth as one who grew up in the church. There's nothing that you can do that will be more beneficial to your family than to come to church. Now, it may not be this one. You may want to go somewhere else. I understand that. But go somewhere. That is family time. To travel together, to talk with each other, to pray perhaps for the meeting on your way out. Wouldn't that be radical? And to ask Junior what he learned in Brett's class and comment on that. This group here, these early Christians, so full of the Lord, man, they traveled with their wives and children to accompany Paul to a beach prayer meeting. For you see, when they got to the beach, what happened? Here they are at the beach. They kneel down on the shore, verse 5, and they pray. Must have blew the minds of those surfers there at Tyre. It had to. I mean, you know, whatever the beach people were doing in those days, fishermen or sailors or surfers or whatever, here Paul is with wives and children of the men that he was linked to, all bowing down on the beach together. What a statement. What a witness. One of the things that I so enjoy about what happens in the amphitheater is the baptisms, for that is a witness to the unbelievers who are there at any given service. And it touches their hearts and it stimulates their thoughts. But even more so when we baptize in the Applegate River on a summer Sunday afternoon. People are out there chugging their beer, throwing their frizz, playing with their dog. And all of a sudden, Christians come down there and start baptizing people. And man, it's great. It's a witness. It's a witness when you pray at Denny's or at McDonald's. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't back away from that. So often people are in this trauma, this quandary of what to do. They know they should say blessing for the food, but how do you do it? So we develop certain tricks. It's the old scratch your eyebrows over the food. Amen. Or it's the old drop the napkin on the floor and on your way down. Just like, amen, you know. Or if you're at school, kids, you know, you open up your lunch bag. I wonder what's in here. Amen. You know, and we develop all these camouflage techniques so that people won't see, hey, look what was happening to our brothers and sisters here in these days on the beach. They bowed down with Paul, wives and children and all, and they prayed as they kneeled on the shore for their brother Paul who was on his way. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. Now, as they went home, these wives and children and men, do you think any of them were saying, boy, this was a bummer, walking all this way to pray for Paul and be with Paul? Man, we could have had family hour back home. I don't think so. I don't think anyone, wife, children, or husband, regretted the energy expended or the time they took to travel with Paul and pray for Paul and be a witness on the beach there at Tyre. And so they were there. And Paul, now seeing in your mind's eye, having been prayed for, sharing time with those people, even though they had warned him not to go, he still says it's needful. And off he goes. They express their love to him. And off he sails from Tyre. And verse 7, he came to Ptolemais. For you that have gone to Israel, that's the city of Acho. We have spent time at Acho in each one of our pilgrimages. And this is that spot. A very interesting place. A very beautiful spot. They came to Ptolemais. And again they salute the brethren, and they abide with them for one day. And the next day, they move yet further south down the coast, and they come to Caesarea. And they entered into the house of Philip the evangelist which was one of the seven, one of the deacons. What a trip. I would have loved to have been a mouse in the house of Philip. Philip, one of the seven in Caesarea, a city on the coast far north of Jerusalem, 65 miles. What was Philip doing there? 20 years earlier, Philip's colleague, another one of the seven being those first original deacons, Philip's colleague and brother Stephen was stoned with rocks, was martyred. And at that point, when Stephen was martyred, a great persecution came down and the Christians all scattered. They went their way in different directions. Pray tell, who was the one that was behind the scene causing this stoning of Stephen to take place? Who was the one who consented? That means gave the vote for in the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council of Jewish leadership. Who was the one who was there holding the coats of those throwing the rocks because he was too high and noble to dirty his hands in such a matter? The man I'm speaking of is Paul. Before his conversion, Paul was the one who brought about, in a very real sense, the death of Stephen. Paul is the one that caused a persecution. And now, Philip, being among those who scattered because of the persecution that Paul was causing to come down on the Christians, now, 20 years later, here comes Paul, knocks on the door, and it's the house of Philip, and he stays with him. That's great. I wonder what they said when they first encountered each other face to face. How you doing? What's happening? I saw you 20 years ago holding the coats of those that were killing my friend. I don't think so. I think they were able to embrace each other, realizing that that which was behind them was buried underneath the blood of Calvary. And they must have enjoyed each other immensely. For Paul, you see, when he came there, stayed with them. This house of Philip and his four daughters. It was a very focused family. These four daughters were virgins who did prophesy. They were spiritual women. It was a godly home. Philip, a character worth considering. We see him as one who was a dedicated worker in the church. Acts chapter 6, he was a deacon serving tables, taking care of widows. And after that, he was a dynamic preacher in the world. Acts chapter 8, where he was preaching in Samaria and a revival was happening. Not only was he a dedicated worker in the church, a dynamic preacher in the world, but now we see him as a devoted father in the home, raising these daughters into women who were prophetesses or did prophesy, spiritual women. And Paul came in and stayed with them and tarried there, verse 10 says, many days. Many days. Who would have thunk it that Paul and Philip would be hanging out? It would have seemed impossible. I went to my high school reunion and I couldn't believe when I found myself sitting across from a fellow that I was always butting heads against. His name, Joe Weeks. And Joe Weeks sought me out and sat across from me. And Joe Weeks, he said, John, I'm a Christian. I got saved. I'm a Christian. I'm born again. And I looked at Joe and said, no, you're not. I mean, it couldn't be. And he said, yeah, I really am. I said, no, you're not. And he said, yeah. And he told me the church he went to and the ministries involved. I said, no, you're not. And he said, yeah. And after about 4 hours, I realized he was. He was born again. And he was hot for the Lord. And he was being used by the Lord. And man, we had a great evening. Joe Weeks, great guy. Hmm. Well, Paul there stays with Philip, and I'm sure they had interesting talks about the old days when Philip was a deacon serving the Lord and Paul was out trying to ruin the work of the Lord through persecution. Well, as he stayed there, a certain prophet, verse 10, came down named Agabus. Oh, we've heard of him before. A man who prophesied profoundly that there would be a famine in Jerusalem. A man who was prominent in the early church, who had a very interesting ministry. This Agabus came down from Jerusalem, and he took Paul's girdle or Paul's belt and bound his own hands. And he bound his feet and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Yet another warning. This time, an illustrated sermon. Prophets tended to do that, not infrequently. They would get their point across in amazing, kind of rough and rugged individuals that would do amazing things. Ezekiel lays on his side for hundreds of days and doesn't budge to get a message across to God's people. Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah the prophet, he takes some linen underwear and he wears it around, and then the Lord says, "Now take that underwear and put it under a rock on the bank of the Euphrates River." And so he does that. He picks up a rock and he puts this underwear underneath, and then he is told, "Now go back and dig it up again." So he digs it up and he puts it on, and he's supposed to now walk through the city saying, "You people are like this underwear." And he did that. That's what he did. He walked around and wore this underwear that had been under a rock for months there. And it said it cleaved to his loins. I mean, it just stuck to him, you know, and powerful picture, though. People listen. And that's what the prophets did. The prophets had a way of communicating powerfully. They would be sort of jarring the people into attentiveness. And Agabus is that way, too. He takes the belt and he ties up his hands and ties up his feet and says, "Hey, whoever owns this belt, you know, is going to so be bound and turned over into the hands of the Gentiles." Well, when they heard these things, verse 12, "Both we," Luke speaking, "and they of that place," those that were there at Caesarea, "besought Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Hey, I know that there's trouble awaiting me there. But no problema. I'm going. And if I die there, so be it. "And they, when they saw that he would not be persuaded," verse 14, "they ceased. And they said, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Okay, Paul. We've shared our heart. You've heard the word. And now, "The will of the Lord be done." And they left it at that. If you weren't here Sunday, get the tape. Go with the flow. Because that's what they did. Not only committing him into the hand of the Lord, but they took after that, verse 15, they took up the baggage with Paul. And they went to Jerusalem. They didn't just say, "Okay, Paul, that's your trip. Good luck. See you later." But they actually carried the baggage of Paul's decision and went with him, knowing that the will of the Lord would be done. Fabulous day it is in the life of any sister, any brother, when you can just let go things and say, "Hey, Lord, I know you're on the throne, you're in control, and so I just commit it to you. Now, where's the bags that I can help carry? Even if I don't agree with the direction that this brother or sister is moving in." Wow. That's love. It's the way it should be. It's what Jesus did for me when he carried my baggage, my sin. He carried the cross. The result of my sin and rebellion and stupid decisions. If he carried the cross for me,
so too we ought to bear each other's burdens. That's what they're doing here. Okay, Paul. They ceased from arguing and they said, let's start traveling. Well, there went with them also, verse 16, one of the disciples whose name was Mnason. His name means solicitor, literally, or pleader. And Mnason was a guy who was an old disciple. I like that. An old disciple with whom we should lodge. I suggest to you that his name may give us insight into the kind of fella he was. He was a solicitor, a salesman, a requester, if you would. We know nothing of his history, this Mnason. We only know he was a man of hospitality. He saw Paul and the entourage and he said, hey, stay with me. He was a man of incredible hospitality, opening up his heart and opening up his home to Paul and this entourage. I was reading recently of a lady named Pearl Mesda. She's one of the big Washington, D.C. hostesses. It was in USA Today. And she is supposed to be the most hospitable woman in the Capitol. And her parties are always well attended. Her social functions are the ones to be at. Everybody who's important in that arena goes to Pearl's home, to Pearl's functions. And she was interviewed by a reporter who said, well, what's the key? How do you get all these guests to come, these important people to show up? She said, the secret is in the greeting and the goodbye. She said, when they come in, I always say, oh, at last you're here, to each person individually, to make them think that they're the key to the success of the party. And when they go, I say, oh, you have to leave so soon, I'm so sorry. Hospitality. Or is it manipulation? I'm not sure. Let's scratch that. Mnason was a guy, whether he was, like his name says, solicitor, a salesman, maybe he found a way to argue or to pull Paul, the disciples, in, or whether he was a man of just great sincerity, the fact of the matter is he is recorded for all history because he opened up his house. That's the key. He opened up his house. They lodged there, this man named salesman or solicitor. He got them to come and stay with him. And when we were come finally now to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. They saw Paul coming and they received him gladly. What was Paul bringing? What was he doing on his third missionary journey? He was raising money for the saints at Jerusalem. When he comes with this offering, keep in mind here, it's very interesting. It says they receive him gladly. He was coming with an entourage of men from the various cities in Asia Minor who were coming to bring a gift to the poor saints, the poor brothers and sisters at Jerusalem. They received him gladly. But the interesting thing is, it is never recorded that they ever said, thank you. In fact, you're going to see here, not only did they not say thank you, but they told Paul what he should do. Here he comes. They receive him gladly. It has been suggested by many that it was because he was coming with a substantial gift for them. But at Jerusalem, they didn't say thank you. They received him gladly, but no expression of appreciation recorded by the Spirit in this chapter whatsoever. In fact, just the opposite in a sense, they begin to tell Paul what he should do. He comes in. All the elders were present. Verse 18. And when Paul saluted them, he declared particularly, or item by item, literally, the things which God had done among the Gentiles by his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and then said to him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews which
there are which believe and are zealous for the law. And they are informed of thee, Paul, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs or traditions. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, verse 23, that we say to thee. Do this, Paul, because the people in this community, here in Jerusalem, they're still keeping the customs of Moses, even though they're believers in Jesus. They're still going through the rituals and the ceremonies and keeping the feasts and the festivals. And they're going to be offended, Paul, when they see you, because they've heard about you, that you are going about telling people that they don't have to circumcise their children or keep the rituals or go to the festivals. Paul, this is what you need to do. Because all these Christians here are going to be offended with you. They're not going to receive from you. They're going to be mad at you, Paul. But show them you're a good guy. Here's what you need to do, Paul. We have four men, verse 23, which have a vow on them. They've taken a Nazarite vow. That meant they let their hair grow long. They drank no wine or grapes or raisins. And they didn't touch anything dead. And they would devote themselves for a period of time into singular dedication. At the end of the vow, the Nazarites, or the people, pardon me, taking the Nazarite vow, would go into the temple, spending 7 days worshiping God, cutting off their hair, burning their hair, giving offerings and sacrifices. It was all part of the purification as they came out of this Nazarite period, this time of separation. We have four men here, Paul, which have taken a vow, a Nazarite vow. Take them and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, that you're still a good Jew, Paul, but that you also walk orderly, and you also keep the law. As touching the Gentiles, verse 25, which believe, now we told them that they need not observe these things, only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and blood and things strangled and fornication. So, Paul, we're not putting this trip on the Gentiles, but, Paul, we want you to relate to the Jewish believers who are keeping the rules and the rituals. So what does Paul do? It says, Paul took the men, verse 26, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple. I like Paul here. Paul is showing a great deal of graciousness and flexibility. The brothers at Jerusalem, who tended to be so legalistic and caught up in rituals, said, Paul, you need to do this. So what did Paul do? He would later on write, to the Jew I became a Jew, that I might win some. He would later on say, seek to live peaceably amongst all men. And here you see Paul's flexibility. Okay? If that's what you fellas think, even though Paul himself was not a believer in the rituals or regulations. Paul, it must have caused him a pain inside to go into the temple in this kind of ceremonial ritual kind of deal. I'm sure that Paul did not offer a sin offering. For Paul would later on point out very clearly that Jesus Christ is the sin offering. No need for sin offerings, bulls and rams. and sheep and lambs? No way. But he did probably offer one of the fellowship kind of offerings that would speak of fellowship with the Lord, not atonement of sin. I'm sure he wouldn't do that. But he did offer some sort of offering, and he took these young men with him. You see, when a man would go into the temple for the ending of the Nazirite vow, the sacrifices that were given cost money. And they would take time off of work to carry out these procedures, you see. And so it was customary or tradition that somebody that was richer would take young men on and sponsor them. Well, guess who's coming into town with money? Paul. So that's why James is saying, hey, Paul, do this. You can sponsor these fellas. You can pay for their offerings. You can foot the bill for this purification ceremony. I like Paul's flexibility. I think it's commendable. But it grieves me at the same time the church's frailty here at Jerusalem. They were not powerful like the churches were in other regions at this time because they were still caught up in traditionalism. And they compromised. The book of Hebrews, probably written by Paul, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to quit being Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to quit being Hebrews. Give it up. The book of Hebrews is saying, man, you can't go back to the old sacrificial systems and old traditionalism. Because all of those things, Hebrews points out very powerfully, were pictures that would point to Jesus Christ, and He fulfilled them all perfectly. So why are you still caught up in the pictures when the reality is here? The fulfillment has come. The work is complete. Why are you going back? Hebrews would say. Paul probably wrote that epistle. That book was telling the Hebrews to quit being Hebrews, and now what's he doing? He's right in the middle of it. Oh, my goodness. Last night, we have this puppy dog. I don't know why we have this puppy dog, but we have this puppy dog. His name is Ezekiel. And Zeke, this little puppy dog, you know, he gets out. I'm not exactly sure how he gets out. But he finds his way out. And so Ed is at our house pouring some cement in front of our driveway. And there's a knock on the door. And he brings Ezekiel with his hands up to the front door. Ezekiel, this dog. The reason we have it actually is because my daughter Jessica, who is going to be a lawyer, she makes such convincing cases, I tell you. Tammy was gone for the couple of hours with some of the kids. Don't know which one. Some were gone, some were, I don't know. She had some of them, and somehow Jesse was there, and I was there, and somehow Jesse and I were going over to Van Ways, and this little girl was out in front of Van Ways giving away puppies. And so I had no intention or desire to get a puppy, but Jessie makes this big case about how all of her life, all we've ever had have been used dogs, you know, stray dogs, old dogs, and she's never had a puppy dog, and how, you know, Dad, do you really think I should go through my whole growing up years never having a puppy? And here I am a freshman in high school, and this could have deep psychological effect on my life. And so I get this puppy dog, and you know, he's kind of cute, really. But he gets out, and so, you know, here's the thing with Jessie. She's real active. She's gone all the time. Last night was one of her
rare nights home. She's cheerleading. She's at church youth group. She's all over the place. And you know how that goes, parents of teenagers. You know how that works. Well, last night she's home. Now, what's she doing? Check this out. This is true. Here's Ed knocking on the door. The dog got out again. Jesse can't be bothered to get the door because she's watching a video on how to train your dog. True story, right, Tammy? She's sitting there watching this. She has no time to answer or get the dog or be with. She's watching the video about training dogs. And the dog gets out again and again, but Jesse can't be disturbed because she's watching the video about dog training, you see. Amazing. Now that's the problem with the Hebrews. They were into these rituals, the pictures, the video. They missed the reality. Jesus was amongst them. Jesus had died for them. Jesus had fulfilled all of those pictures perfectly, and they weren't focusing on Him. They were still caught up on the rituals, you see. They were watching the video, if you would, and they were missing the reality. And that essentially is what the book of Hebrews is about. Hey, don't go back to these old rituals. Enjoy the reality. Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled it all and is resurrected from the dead and lives in your heart. There's a better way, a new covenant. Walk in the Spirit. Enjoy the Lord. He's paid the price. He's in your heart. So Paul here gets talked into showing flexibility, going back into traditionalism. What happens? Does it work? Now keep in mind the context here. He so desperately wants to be effective in Jerusalem. I suggest to you, he says, well, if this is a way that'll make them listen, I'll do it. I'll cut off my hair. I'll purify myself with these four young men. I'll go through the sacrificial stuff, even though I know it's already been fulfilled in Christ. Huh. But I'll do it. And so he does. Well, check this out, verse 27. He's in the temple with these four Jewish Christian men. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, who had known Paul when he was up in that area of Asia Minor or Turkey, when they saw Paul in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple. And further, he brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." For they had seen, verse 29, before with him in the city Trophimus, who was a Gentile, an Ephesian, who they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and all the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and the doors were shut. Oh, Paul, the doors were shut long ago. You just didn't see it, dear brother. The doors were shut to you previously, but now it's happening literally. Hey, he's got Gentiles in the temple. They weren't Gentiles. Paul had come into the city with some Gentiles, some converts to Jesus. But he didn't take those guys into the temple. You see, in the temple, there was a warning. Oh, you could go into the outer courtyard if you were a Gentile. But in the area of purification where Paul was with these four men, there was a sign there on the wall that read, "Any Gentile entering in will be put to death." Absolutely forbidden for Gentiles to enter in past that outer court. And Paul was there with these four men, and the rumors spread like wildfire. He's got Gentiles. And man, the people start running towards the temple. Wherever Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. And here's a riot happening once more. And they go towards him and they lay hands on him. And that was not to pray for Paul, believe me. They laid hands on him. They drew him out of the temple. The doors were shut. The doors were shut. I am sorry to say that there have been times more than once when, like Paul, I have been determined to go in where the doors were shut. You know what happens? You get a smashed nose and a headache. You try to go through shut doors, man. Oh, I just want to do this so bad. I'm called to it. I feel good about it. It's on my heart. Well, is the Lord opening the door? Are you flowing or are you striving? Are you trying so hard to make something happen, but it's not the Lord? And you keep beating your head against the door. The servant of the Lord must not strive. If I'm striving, if I'm trying to force something to happen, it is often indicative that I'm attempting to do it in my own energy. It ought not to be. So Paul is now pulled out, and as they went about to kill him, here he was hoping to be real, you know, effective with them. And what do they want to do? Let's kill the guy. As they were out to kill him, verse 31, tidings came to the chief captain of the band, the Roman captain there, that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. So he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. Now, keep in mind, they're on the Temple Mount, where the temple was. On the northwest corner, if you've been there, you can visualize the area, was the Fortress Antonia. It was actually on the Temple Mount, and the Roman soldiers would be up on these large walkways that would look down onto the Temple Mount to make sure that nothing was out of order. They would control the situation. And now, man, they see the whole city running towards the temple. They see a riot happening. And so these Roman soldiers, they come down the steps and they go towards this temple. And they saw, when they saw the chief captain and soldiers, they left beating Paul. Here the Jews are beating on Paul, and they see the Romans coming, and so they stop it. Interesting question, by the way. Where were all these multitudes of believers in Jerusalem that cared about Paul? Now that Paul's in trouble, where are they? Where are they? Here he comes down to them to bring an offering, a gift for them, to share with them. He shows flexibility in doing what they're asking, even though I'm sure it wasn't his conviction. And now he's getting beat up. They're going to kill him. And where are all these multitude of Jewish believers? Nowhere to be found. Because that's what happens when legalism and compromise begins to set into a church or to a person. It's real interesting. There's little energy expended. There's little commitment. When traditionalism sets in, when you start playing church games, the frozen chosen, who just sort of say, hey man, we're into our rituals, we're into our ceremonies, but if somebody's getting beaten, well, that's their problem. Who have a lot of things to say. We've got things to tell you, Paul. Your reputation is not very good here, because the word about you has gotten out that you are not keeping the rituals and circumcision. And now Paul's getting beaten up and bloodied, and all these people that had so much to tell him are nowhere around him. How I pray that we will be continually adjusted as a church and as individual Christians. Lord, don't let us become churched traditionalists. where we are more interested in the external regulations and forms than love and commitment and standing by each other when somebody's getting beaten up or bloodied. Help us, Lord, to be linked to each other, to stand with each other, to carry the baggage for each other, even if we don't agree with the decision that they're making. Keep us tight, Lord. But that is lost in a church or a Christian who's in a compromised state because of legalism, judgmental attitudes, a ritualistic relationship, no longer dynamic. So Paul's being beat up here. And the Romans saved him, not the Christians. The Romans saved him. The soldiers come, and the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Hey, man, what's going on here? You've caused the whole city to be in a turmoil. And some cried one thing, verse 34, and others cried another thing. And when this chief captain could not know the certainty for the riot, he commanded Paul to be carried into the castle, into the fortress, this fortress that overlooked the Temple Mount. Now, when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. He was surrounded by the guards because the people were still upset with Paul and were still trying to get at Paul. The multitude, as he was being protected by these Roman soldiers, cried, verse 36, "Away with him." Does that ring a bell? Who else did they say, "Away with him"? Another radical that said, it's not the outward religiousness, it's the inward righteousness. One who reduced everything to great simplicity, loved God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love people. Away with him, they said to Jesus, and away with him, they're saying to Paul. Paul, a champion of grace. Away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle or fortress, he said to the chief captain, "May I speak to thee?" And he said, "Can you speak Greek? Art thou not, pardon me, an Egyptian, which before these days made an uproar and led people out to the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers in the year AD 54. There was a man whose name means dagger bearer, an Egyptian, who led an insurrection against Rome there at Jerusalem. And he led men out to the wilderness to launch this revolt against Rome. And this captain figured that Paul was this dagger bearer, this insurrectionist, this terrorist, this Egyptian. And so when Paul starts speaking Greek, because Paul was multilingual, and he starts speaking Greek, this guy, he's taken back. "You speak Greek? I thought you were an Egyptian man. Who are you? What's the deal?" Paul says, "I am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." I'm a Jew of Tarsus. I'm a citizen of Cilicia. And I beseech thee, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him license, the captain said, "Oh, okay, if you're a Jew and if you have something to say, go ahead." Paul's a gutsy fellow. Here these guys were out to kill him, and he wants to stop and speak to them. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, he was a Jew, but a Roman citizen, keep that in mind as the story unfolds. Paul, being a Roman citizen, beckoned with the hand to the people. So you know he was Roman because he beckons with his hand to the people that are below. And when there was made a great silence, he now speaks to them in the Hebrew tongue. Why? Because he wants to speak their language. He wants to communicate effectively. He says, "Man, this is my opportunity. The whole city virtually is here. They tried to kill me, but now I've got them and they're going to listen to me. This is the moment that I've been waiting for 20 years at last. And he's going to share with them his testimony. I'm convinced that he was convinced that there would be a great revival amongst his brothers. And when you read ahead, you'll see that that's not exactly what took place. Chapter 22, next week, as we listen to what Paul has to say, it's quite incredible. With anticipation, he shares his heart with them. And man, it was not the best received sermon ever preached, believe you me. Well, we'll go into chapter 22 and chapter 23, hopefully, in our study next time together. Dear church, it is commendable, it is a good thing to be flexible. But it is a dangerous thing to be caught up in traditions, in rituals. I would encourage you strongly and exhort you in the name of Jesus that you would just open up your heart to the work of the Spirit and ask the Spirit to search you and to see if there is a weakening in your spiritual walk with the Lord because of a legalistic, ritualistic compromising. Have we become corporately like the believers at Jerusalem? They lost their vitality. Other churches were growing and expanding and burning brightly, but the guys at Jerusalem, they were all caught up in religion. And because of that, the church in its weakened state did not stand by Paul when Paul was in need. Was not able to really impact that community in the way they had 20 years previously before they got bogged down in church stuff, religion, rituals, legalism. I'm so glad to be here in this fellowship, where there are brothers and sisters who will say, you know what the key is? Love. Loving God and loving people. Not whether we agree on some ritual or some philosophy of ministry or some point of doctrine even. Not that we have to have our way, but rather brothers and sisters who say, hey, the will of the Lord be done. I'll walk with you. I'll carry the baggage of your decision. I'll pray for you publicly on the beach at Tyre. Let everybody see. I'm committed to you. I care about you because the Lord's been so good to me, so patient with me, extended such mercy towards me. I'm not going to put a trip on you to cut your hair to go into the temple and purify yourself ritualistically. I'm not going to put a trip on you to be this or to wear that, or to try and appease these legalists or satisfy this controversy. How wonderful it is when you say, I'm just going to stand by you, be there for you, pray with you, walk beside you. Because the Lord is in control. His will be done. And if there's an error in your life, He'll bring about that correction. But in the meantime, I'm going to put no burden on you. Paul is in a heap of trouble. His body is bloodied. His life is in danger. Because legalists, traditionalists, strong opinioned people said, here's what you need to do. Get in that temple. Cut your hair. Go through the rituals. Quiet the controversy. Let's guard against that, brothers. Let's share our hearts and then just say, hey, the will of the Lord be done. Let's love each other. Love your teenagers, John. See, when I share like this, guess who I'm talking to? Me. See, my oldest boy isn't here tonight. I got home late. I got here late. And I walked into his room and it was 6:45. And he was in his football uniform playing Nintendo with Damien, his neighbor. And I said, Peter, do you know what time it is?
Who?
That usual response of a 16-year-old boy. I said, son, it is 6:45. You are in your football uniform playing Nintendo. I said, Damien, see you later. Damien sneaks out. He's the next door neighbors. I said, Peter, it's 6:45.
I'll make it.
I said, no, you won't. I said, you stink. I did. I said, you'll smell up that whole high school room. If you think that you're going to church smelling like that, son, you've got another thing coming. Now you get in that shower, you clean your room, you do your math, and you go to bed. And I slammed the door and walked out. So, legalism, traditionalism. Peter, purify yourself. You're not going to the church unless you're purified. You're not going to embarrass me. You're not going to go that way, son. He wanted to go. He is not here because legalism. So what do I gain out of this? My boy is home, missing out on whatever lesson would have been there for him tonight. I have erred, implying to him that there's a certain standard of dress that's necessary to come to church. And I'm not saying we should, you know, but It's so subtle how it creeps in. Churchiness. See.
I think the emphasis was on go. Well, may the Lord give us all wisdom. And may we just really love, may that be the key more than anything else in this body. Lord, I am sorry where, as a parent or a pastor, where we as sisters and brothers, where we, Lord, have put baggage on people or burdens or yokes or whatever, where we have responded in a way that's contrary to you, Jesus. And I pray tonight that Applegate Fellowship would be a place where we stand by the bruised and the bleeding and the battered, where we are not, Lord, trying to quiet controversies by some sort of external appearance, where we are not, Lord, missing the life of your resurrected presence because of our traditions. How I ask, Lord, that you would purify us in the true sense of the word, returning us always, Lord, to loving you with all of our hearts and loving each other. Keep us fresh, Lord. Keep us vibrant. Keep us vital in our walk with you and in our life congregationally. Do a deep work in us, Lord. And may this fellowship be a place where we are not imposing our thoughts or our opinions, but simply trust that your will is being done. We trust you, Jesus. You are the head of this church. You are the Lord of our lives. Keep us free, Lord, for the glory of your grace, that we might be an effective tool in this city, in this region. In Jesus' name we pray.